Science and Health,
Chapter 12, Christian Science Practice. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, sense? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Psalms. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Jesus. It is related in the 7th chapter of Luke's Gospel that Jesus was once the honored guest of a certain Pharisee by name Simon, though he was quite unlike Simon the disciple. While they were at meat, an unusual incident occurred, as if to interrupt the scene of Oriental festivity. A strange woman came in. Heedless of the fact that she was debarred from such a place and such society, especially under the stern rules of rabbinical law, as positively as if she were a Hindu pariah intruding upon the household of a high-caste Brahmin, this woman, Mary Magdalene, as she has since been called, approached Jesus. According to the custom of those days, he reclined on a couch with his head towards the table and his bare feet away from it. It was therefore easy for the Magdalene to come behind the couch and reach his feet. She bore an alabaster jar containing costly and fragrant oil, sandal oil perhaps, which is in such common use in the East. Breaking the sealed jar, she perfumed Jesus' feet with the oil, wiping them with her long hair, which hung loosely about her shoulders, as was customary with women of her grade. Did Jesus spurn the woman? Did he repel her adoration? No. He regarded her compassionately. Nor was this all. Knowing what those around him were saying in their hearts, especially his host, that they were wondering why, being a prophet, the exalted guest did not at once detect the woman's immoral status and bid her depart. Knowing this, Jesus rebuked them with a short story or parable. He described two debtors, one for a large sum and one for a smaller, who were released from their obligations by their common creditor. Which of them will love him most? Was the master's question to Simon the Pharisee, and Simon replied, "He to whom he forgave most." Jesus approved the answer, and so brought home the lesson to all, following it with that remarkable declaration to the woman, "Thy sins are forgiven." Why did he thus summarize her debt to divine love? Had she repented and reformed? And did his insight detect this unspoken moral uprising? She bathed his feet with her tears before she anointed them with the oil. In the absence of other proofs, was her grief sufficient evidence to warrant the expectation of her repentance, reformation, and growth in wisdom? Certainly there was encouragement in the mere fact that she was showing her affection for a man of undoubted goodness and purity, who has since been rightfully regarded as the best man that ever trod this planet. Her reverence was unfeigned, and it was manifested towards one who was soon, though they knew it not, to lay down his mortal existence in behalf of all sinners, that through his word and works they might be redeemed from sensuality and sin. Which was the higher tribute to such ineffable affection, the hospitality of the Pharisee or the contrition of the Magdalene? This query Jesus answered by rebuking self-righteousness and declaring the absolution of the penitent. He even said that this poor woman had done what his rich entertainer had neglected to do: wash and anoint his guest's feet, a special sign of Oriental courtesy. Here is suggested a solemn question, a question indicated by one of the needs of this age. Do Christian Scientists seek truth as Simon sought the Savior, through material conservatism and for personal homage? Jesus told Simon that such seekers as he gave small reward in return for the spiritual purgation which came through the Messiah. If Christian Scientists are like Simon, then it must be said of them also that they love little. On the other hand, do they show their regard for truth or Christ by their genuine repentance, by their broken hearts expressed by meekness and human affection, as did this woman? If so, then it may be said of them, as Jesus said of the unwelcome visitor, that they indeed love much, because much is forgiven them. Did the careless doctor, the nurse, the cook, and the brusque business visitor sympathetically know the thorns they plant in the pillow of the sick and the heavenly homesick, looking away from earth? Oh, did they know, this knowledge would do much more towards healing the sick and preparing their helpers for the midnight call than all cries of Lord, Lord. The benign thought of Jesus, finding utterance in such words as, "Take no thought for your life," would heal the sick and so enable them to rise above the supposed necessity for physical thought-taking and doctoring. But if the unselfish affections be lacking, and common sense and common humanity are disregarded, what mental quality remains with which to evoke healing from the outstretched arm of righteousness? If the scientist reaches his patient through divine love, the healing work would be accomplished at one visit, and the disease will vanish into its native nothingness like dew before the morning sunshine. If the scientist has enough Christly affection to win his own pardon and such commendation as the Magdalene gained from Jesus, then he is Christian enough to practice scientifically and deal with his patients compassionately, and the result will correspond with the spiritual intent. If hypocrisy, stolidity, inhumanity, or vice finds its way into the chambers of disease through the would-be healer, it would, if it were possible, convert into a den of thieves the temple of the Holy Ghost, the patient's spiritual power to resuscitate himself. The unchristian practitioner is not giving to mind or body the joy and strength of truth. The poor suffering heart needs its rightful nutriment, such as peace, patience, and tribulation, and a priceless sense of the dear Father's loving kindness. In order to cure his patient, the metaphysician must first cast moral evils out of himself, and thus attain the spiritual freedom which will enable him to cast physical evils out of his patient. but heal he cannot, while his own spiritual barrenness debars him from giving drink to the thirsty and hinders him from reaching his patient's thought. Yea, while mental penury chills his faith and understanding. The physician who lacks sympathy for his fellow being is deficient in human affection. And we have the apostolic warrant for asking, he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Not having this spiritual affection, the physician lacks faith in the divine mind and has not that recognition of infinite love which alone confers the healing power. Such so-called scientists will strain out gnats while they swallow the camels of bigoted pedantry. The physician must also watch lest he be overwhelmed by a sense of the odiousness of sin and by the unveiling of sin in his own thoughts. The sick are terrified by their sick beliefs, and sinners should be affrighted by their sinful beliefs. But the Christian scientist will be calm in the presence of both sin and disease, knowing as he does that life is God and God is all. If we would open their prison doors for the sick, we must first learn to bind up the brokenhearted. If we would heal by the Spirit, we must not hide the talent of spiritual healing under the napkin of its form, nor bury the morale of Christian Science in the grave clothes of its letter. The tender word and Christian encouragement of an invalid, pitiful patience with his fears and the removal of them, are better than hecatombs of gushing theories, stereotyped borrowed speeches, and the doling of arguments which are but so many parodies on legitimate Christian Science, aflame with divine love. This is what is meant by seeking truth, Christ, not for the loaves and fishes, nor, like the Pharisee, with the arrogance of rank and display of scholarship, but like Mary Magdalene, from the summit of devout consecration, with the oil of gladness and the perfume of gratitude, with tears of repentance, and with those hairs all numbered by the Father. A Christian Scientist occupies the place at this period of which Jesus spoke to his disciples when he said, ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Let us watch, work, and pray that this salt lose not its saltness, and that this light be not hid, but radiate and glow into noontide glory. The infinite truth of the Christ cure has come to this age through a still small voice, through silent utterances and divine anointing which quicken and increase the beneficial effects of Christianity. I long to see the consummation of my hope, namely, the student's higher attainments in this line of light. Because truth is infinite, error should be known as nothing. Because truth is omnipotent in goodness, error, truth's opposite, has no might. Evil is but the counterpoise of nothingness. The greatest wrong is but a supposititious opposite of the highest right. The confidence inspired by science lies in the fact that truth is real and error is unreal. Error is a coward before truth. Divine science insists that time will prove all this. Both truth and error have come nearer than ever before to the apprehension of mortals, and truth will become still clearer as error is self-destroyed. Against the fatal beliefs that error is as real as truth, that evil is equal in power to good, if not superior, and that discord is as normal as harmony, even the hope of freedom from the bondage of sickness and sin has little inspiration to nerve endeavor. When we come to have more faith in the truth of being than we have in error, more faith in spirit than in matter, more faith in living than in dying, more faith in God than in man, then no material suppositions can prevent us from healing the sick and destroying error. That life is not contingent on bodily conditions is proved when we learn that life and man survive this body. Neither evil, disease, nor death can be spiritual, and the material belief in them disappears in the ratio of one's spiritual growth. Because matter has no consciousness or ego, it cannot act. Its conditions are illusions. And these false conditions are the source of all seeming sickness. Admit the existence of matter, and you admit that mortality, and therefore disease, has a foundation in fact. Deny the existence of matter, and you can destroy the belief in material conditions. When fear disappears, the foundation of disease is gone. Once let the mental physician believe in the reality of matter, and he is liable to admit also the reality of all discordant conditions, and this hinders his destroying them. Thus he is unfitted for the successful treatment of disease. In proportion as matter loses to human sense all entity as man, in that proportion does man become its master. He enters into a diviner sense of the facts and comprehends the theology of Jesus as demonstrated in healing the sick, raising the dead, and walking over the wave. All these deeds manifested Jesus' control over the belief that matter is substance, that it can be the arbiter of life or the constructor of any form of existence. We never read that Luke or Paul made a reality of disease in order to discover some means of healing it. Jesus never asked if disease were acute or chronic, and he never recommended attention to laws of health, never gave drugs, never prayed to know if God were willing that a man should live. He understood man, whose life is God, to be immortal, and knew that man has not two lives, one to be destroyed and the other to be made indestructible. The prophylactic and therapeutic, that is, the preventative and curative arts, belong emphatically to Christian science, as would be readily seen if psychology or the science of spirit God was understood. Unscientific methods are finding their dead level, limited to matter by their own law. What have they of the advantages of mind and immortality? No man is physically healed in willful error or by it, any more than he is morally saved in or by sin. It is error even to murmur or to be angry over sin. To be every whit whole, man must be better spiritually as well as physically. To be immortal, we must forsake the mortal sense of things, turn from the lie of false belief to truth, and gather the facts of being from the divine mind. The body improves under the same regimen which spiritualizes the thought. And if health is not made manifest under this regimen, this proves that fear is governing the body. This is the law of cause and effect, or like producing like. Homeopathy furnishes the evidence to the senses that symptoms which might be produced by a certain drug are removed by using the same drug which might cause the symptoms. This confirms my theory that faith in the drug is the sole factor in the cure. The effect which mortal mind produces through one belief, it removes through an opposite belief, but uses the same medicine in both cases. The moral and spiritual facts of health, whispered into thought, produce very direct and marked effects on the body. A physical diagnosis of disease, since mortal mind must be the cause of disease, tends to induce disease. According to both medical testimony and individual experience, a drug may eventually lose its supposed power and do no more for the patient. Hygienic treatment also loses its efficacy. Quackery likewise fails at length to inspire the credulity of the sick, and then they cease to improve. These lessons are useful. They should naturally and genuinely change our basis from sensation to Christian Science, from error to truth, from matter to spirit. Physicians examine the pulse, tongue, lungs to discover the condition of matter, when in fact all is mind. The body is the substratum of mortal mind, and this so-called mind must finally yield to the mandate of immortal mind. Disquisitions on disease have a mental effect similar to that produced on children by telling ghost stories in the dark. By those uninstructed in Christian Science, nothing is really understood of material existence. Mortals are believed to be here without their consent and to be removed as involuntarily, not knowing why nor when. As frightened children look everywhere for the imaginary ghost, so sick humanity sees danger in every direction and looks for relief in all ways except the right one. Darkness induces fear. The adult in bondage to his beliefs no more comprehends his real being than does the child, and the adult must be taken out of his darkness before he can get rid of the elusive sufferings which throng the gloaming. The way in divine science is the only way out of this condition. I would not transform the infant at once into a man, nor would I keep the suckling a lifelong babe. No impossible thing do I ask when urging the claims of Christian Science. But because this teaching is in advance of the age, we should not deny our need of its spiritual unfoldment. Mankind will improve through science and Christianity. The necessity for uplifting the race is father to the fact that mind can do it. For mind can impart purity instead of impurity, strength instead of weakness, and health instead of disease. Truth is an alterative in the entire system and can make it every whit whole.